Now, you may or may not know this, but I'm a bit of a Sherlock Holmes fan. I've watched and enjoyed Basil Rathbone, or Basil, if you will, sorry, as Sherlock, and Jeremy Brett as Sherlock, and, of course, Benedict Cumberbatch as Sherlock. The whole British detective deductive reasoning thing has had me hooked on Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's famous detective for decades, really, with my favorite quote from Sherlock being, "When you have eliminated all which is impossible, then whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth." And I believe that you could apply Doyle's same proverbial logic to the scriptures when it comes to understanding who killed Jesus. Now, when it comes to the death of Christ on the cross, there are several persons of interest who may be said to be suspects in the crime. First, there are the chief priests and the Pharisees. Take a look over at Matthew chapter 26. And there in Matthew 26, we see that Christ's death was a premeditated action of the leaders of Israel. Notice there verses 3 and 4. "The chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him." That's premeditative. You see, it wasn't an accident that Jesus was killed. Their decision was premeditated. They plotted to kill Jesus. But why on earth would they want to kill Jesus? Well, because they were afraid of him. Recently in our Wednesday evening class, we were looking at John chapter 11. And if you would like to, go ahead and turn on over with me to John chapter 11. And take a look at the text starting in verse 45. This is the same text that Denver read for us this morning. In context, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. He was in the tomb 4 days. Jesus came and called him forth from the tomb. And we're told here, though, starting in verse 45, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did in raising Lazarus from the dead put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." And there back in verse 48, take a little look at that. You see right there in verse 48, we're told that they were afraid that everyone would start believing that Jesus was the Messiah or the Christ or the King. And if that happened, then they would lose their influence and authority over the people. They would lose their positions, you see. Plus, they also understood that Rome would come in because they would end up seeing Jesus as being the new Jewish King, as a threat to Caesar, meaning that Rome would send down legions to destroy Israel, and then there'd be nothing left. So the Jewish leaders plotted to kill Jesus. Were they the ones that killed Jesus? Well, you know, they were definitely part of it, but they're not the only ones. There are other suspects to the crime of the murder of Jesus. For example, Joe Average Jew was also involved. Joe is a Jewish name, Joseph, okay? All right. Anyways, Joe Average Jew. Jag for short. I don't know. Anyway, we can see the evidence in the scriptures that point to the Jewish nation as criminal suspect in the book of Acts. For example, over in Acts chapter 3, we get to witness an incredible miracle with the healing of the man who couldn't walk since he was born. Now, after the man was healed at the word of Peter, he caused a bit of a commotion. Because, you know, now he's all leaping about and praising God and everyone's staring because, hey, isn't this the guy that always sat by the temple gate, you know? And since the people had gathered round to check things out, Peter took that opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And so if you're there in Acts chapter 3, down there starting in verse 13, Peter spoke up and said to the Jews there, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Listen to the language here. "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy One, the Holy and Righteous One, and asked that a murderer be released to you." Talking about Barabbas. Remember, we talked about him last month. "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." And again, in the context, Peter wasn't talking to the priests or the Pharisees, although there probably were some of those in the crowd amongst the other Jews going into the temple. Only Jews will be going into the temple, you see. Peter was clearly addressing them because they are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you see. So Peter was talking to ordinary Jewish worshipers who had been there as a part of the crowd, who had asked Pilate to have Jesus crucified. And so really, the Jewish people were just as guilty as their leaders before God in killing Jesus. Now that said, there are those who just like to point fingers. So go ahead and point your finger. And you could do that if you want to be active in this sermon today. You could point your finger, right? If you point your finger, you notice that unless you've got a missing finger or two, that there are three other fingers pointing back at you. And that's because all people, everyone, everywhere, put Jesus on the cross. Clearly, the chief priests, you can stop pointing now if you're pointing. Okay. Clearly, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Jewish people were guilty in killing Jesus, but theirs weren't the only fingerprints, if you will, on the cross. Still, because you and me weren't there, you know, we tend to think that, you know, we weren't involved. And that's really been a problem since day one for the Jews throughout the history of the church. And that's because everybody knew that the Jews killed Jesus. And so they figured if the Jews killed Jesus, then, hey, those Jews deserve punishment. They don't deserve to live. And so from the Middle Ages on, wicked men who had associated themselves with some form of Christianity, not necessarily of the Bible, subjected the Jewish people to constant harassment, forced removal from their homes, and even the nations they lived in. And sometimes the hatred of the Jews even led to their death and massacres. For example, the Jewish people suffered terribly in the First Crusade back in the 1100s. And they were a major target from the Spanish Inquisition. And then there's Hitler, you know, who played off similar prejudices to persecute the Jews during World War II. I remember back when Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ premiered. I know it's been a while, so I'm thinking about saving that and showing that as a movie night come the springtime. Anyway, back when The Passion of the Christ first came out, you might remember there was this media frenzy around the movie about how it was supposed to be anti-Semitic, you know, anti-Jewish. And so people started asking the question, well, who really killed Jesus? Now, why bother debating that question when the scriptures tell us? I mean, Did the Jewish people actually fear another set of persecutions because of a movie? I don't know. Think about it. From the very beginning, the people who opposed the Passion of the Christ did so for a much more basic reason. They knew that the central message of the scripture was that it was our own fingerprints that were all over the cross, that we were all guilty. You see, Hollywood opposed that movie when it came out because the movie declared the biblical message that it was our sins who put Jesus on the cross. And so because of that fact, the movie was a condemnation of Hollywood morality, dare I even say the morality of a good portion of our country. And of course, Hollywood didn't like it. People around our country didn't like it. But Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 and verse 5 and 6, and again, pay attention to the language here. He, referring to the Messiah, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Simply put, Jesus died for us, for you and me. And Gibson knew that's why the Passion of the Christ was under some persecution. He knew that's what it proclaimed. As a matter of fact, when he was asked in an interview, who killed Christ? Mel Gibson answered, we are all culpable for the death of Christ. My sins, your sins, put him on that cross. End quote. Okay. So, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Jewish people, because after all, they're Jewish, right? You know, including all the other Jewish people, and everyone everywhere are responsible for the death of Jesus. But in knowing that, we need to realize that Christ's death on the cross was not our decision. We didn't walk up and say, crucify him. See, it was God's decision, really. It was God's decision. Think about it. While it's true that Jesus was on the cross because of our sins, and it's true that the Jews may have been instrumental in calling for his crucifixion, and it's even true that, well, hey, the Romans may have been implicated in his death because they're the ones who actually nailed him to the cross, but it wasn't their decision. God could have intervened at any time, could have done it a different way. It wasn't our decision to put Jesus on the cross. That's because ultimately it was God's decision. And how do we know that's true? Because of passages like Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 that tell us that this man Jesus was handed over to be crucified by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. By God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And so Jesus came for the express purpose of dying for us, meaning that his death had been planned by God all along, long before the Jews ever even knew he existed, and long before the Romans ever used crucifixion as a form of execution. And no matter what some people might think, Jesus wasn't sent to the cross because God hated us. That's the exact opposite of why Jesus was sent to the cross. The familiar John 3:16 reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And over in Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 and 10 says it all very nicely, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Now, as we take a look at that and put it all together, we see that Jesus died to bring us to God, to reconcile us to him. But Jesus didn't die on the cross because we deserved that act of sacrifice, or because we were nice people, and God was doing us some kind of favor in return. The facts are plain. We were sinners. We are sinners. We were enemies of God. But Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, tells us that God chose us in Him before the creation. Before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight, in love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. You see, even before the creation, God planned out everything, even Jesus' crucifixion, Revelation 13:8. It was all God's decision. God planned it all, again, not because He hated us, but because He loved us. Jesus died on the cross because God hated sin. And rather than you and me dying because of our sins, God offered the perfect sacrifice of giving us Jesus so that we wouldn't have to die, but instead we would live, so that we would rise up again when Jesus comes back at the resurrection and be with Him forever. And like we've been looking at on the first Sunday nights here at the building in the back, first Sunday nights of the month, we've been looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Back in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we have a good idea of what that will all look like. And if you haven't looked at that recently and you'd like to take a look, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. And remember, Paul is writing to the church. He's writing to Christians at Thessalonica, and they're already saved. But they are concerned about those who have already died as faithful Christians. In other words, will they miss out on the resurrection when Jesus comes back again? And so Paul writes there, starting in verse 13, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep," those who've already died, okay, "or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope," that is, people who aren't Christians. "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him," those who have died in the Lord. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." He says, don't worry about those folks who've died in the Lord, okay? They're not going to be forgotten. Verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." And so, whether someone is physically dead or physically alive when Jesus comes back again, it's not going to matter, because those who have died in Christ will resurrect, and those of us who are living in Christ will follow them on up to meet with Jesus in the air and be with Him forever and ever and ever. And all because Jesus died on the cross so that we might live. And of course, how we get to take advantage of His death and be saved is made clear for us in the first couple of verses of Romans chapter 6. And this is Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. There we're reminded that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Christ had to die, you see. "We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." You can't have a resurrection without a death. Think about that. In order to become a Christian, you have to die. And I don't mean physically, of course, but that you have to die spiritually to the past. You have to die to your sins. You have to die to your old way of life. That's why a verse early in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, we read that we as Christians die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And in a few verses later, down in verse 6 in Romans chapter 6, it says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." And so, when we become a Christian, we are buried in the waters of baptism like Christ was buried in the grave. And we come up out of the waters like Jesus came up out of the tomb, resurrected. And so we too have a new life in Christ, a life that will go on forever with him. Again, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Jewish people and really everyone everywhere are responsible for the death of Jesus. But it was God's decision. It was God's decision that Jesus die so that we might live. And while Christ's death was a crime of passion, the crime was ours, but the passion was God's. He loved us so much that if any one of us had been the only people on earth, that Jesus would have still been sent to die for us. But Jesus died not just for one of us or for a handful of us, but for all of us. And today, knowing that you're guilty of sin that put Jesus on the cross, know too that God put Jesus on the cross because he loves you and wants to forgive you. All you've simply got to do is accept his forgiveness by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your trust in him, to turn to him in repentance, confessing him as your Lord and Savior, and committing yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, you continue to live your life for him until Jesus comes back again or you go to be with him. So today, if there's anyone here who needs to come forward and give their lives to Christ, or maybe ask for prayers that weren't mentioned earlier, or some other need that maybe we could help out with, you're always encouraged to come forward now as together we stand and sing.